He would use these areas of Scripture to just continue to equip us, enable us, and empower us to be able to have the victories and the blessings that you desire to pour out in our lives. So we just surrender and submit our will and our lives to you now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Were you in the wrong chapter, Mike? Did you need a Bible? No? Okay, all right. Good, that's fine. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to be starting in verse 1. And this is kind of a short chapter, but it seems like it's a chapter that's really filled with a lot of violence. And a lot of things are taking place here in this chapter that, you know, you read these kind of chapters and you think, wow, why is this in here? What kind of God is this that has these things go on? And yet, in the New Testament, we read where it says that these things were written for our example. There, we're able to see that God not only is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness, but he's also a just God. It means that he's a God that rewards those who are living right, and also he allows those consequences to fall on those that don't live right, and these kind of things. And so we can look at these chapters, and it seems like they're awful violent, and the different things that went on back then, and you think, man, it went from 0 to 99, it seems, without any grace in between. And so as we look at that, to me, it gives me much more thankfulness and much more gratitude for Jesus and the grace and the mercy that he's able to show us and the forgiveness that we have in him. And so it's just such a pleasure to be able to look into the New Testament and see God's grace and his glory in our lives now, the way that he has it now. So we pick it up here in 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 1. It said, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost his heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Benai, the name of the other Rechab, and the sons of Rimeon, the Beerothite, and the children of Benjamite. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Verse 4 says, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. That's easy to say. So anyway, there was Jonathan's son Saul, had this son, this young man, 5 years old, and he was lame in his feet, and now it seems that he fell down and even got wounded more and became up hurting his leg at that point. And so why are they fleeing? Why were they afraid? What was going on just because Saul was dead? And here all of his family seems to be kind of on edge. Well, because when Saul died, it meant that there was going to be a new king come along for the nation of Israel. And it just so happened that the custom of that day was that when a new king ascended onto power to take the place of the old one, everyone in the previous king's family would be slaughtered. They would just do away with all of the king's family. That way they couldn't rise up against the new king. So they would just kill the king's family at that point. So therefore, hearing that Saul and Jonathan had died in the battle against the Philistines, Jonathan's son's nurse grabbed him up and ran to protect him for what she knew would otherwise be his end would be come upon him, not keeping in mind and not realizing that David wasn't this type of a king, as we will see as we go along in the second Samuel. So then we pick it up now in verse 5. It says, then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Benah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. I thought that was interesting. Lying on his bed at noon, it seems like, you remember, Ishbosheth was Saul's son that was kind of born after he had became king, and he was kind of a worthless son, and Abner actually had to take on more power for himself because he saw that this son wasn't doing what was going to be needed to rule the nation of Israel. And so we see him on his bed at noon. You kind of think, was he just lazy, sleeping in, or what was going on? But for whatever reason, he was still in bed at noon, and especially during these times, that was kind of unheard of. And then verse 6 says, and they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Benaiah, his brother, escaped. And so pretending to go get some wheat, they come in. These are his captains. These were his leaders, his men. And they turn against him. They come in and slaughter him there in his own bed while he was asleep. And then verse 7 says, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. So as soon as they done it, they took off. They were running away. And in verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. They thought they would do David this favor by slaughtering his enemy and bringing his head to him. And so Ishbosheth's captains, they bring that, probably thinking like the other gentleman in the beginning of 2 Samuel that thought maybe David would reward them for bringing his enemy's head. The first one brought Saul's head. These brings Ishbosheth's head to him. And they're thinking, this is the one man that was standing between David and the throne. Surely he would be happy that they had slaughtered him in this way. Now look at verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Benaiah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berhalite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So in response to their bringing him the head of Ishbosheth, David tells these two captains about another, the one that was in the beginning of 2 Samuel, that thought he would be rewarded by bringing David's enemy his head to him. And they found out differently. Then verse 11 says, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood of your head and remove you from the earth? See, David had a problem here, especially with the shedding of what would be considered innocent blood. Ishbosheth wasn't out doing battle. He wasn't in a war field or in a battlefield or anything like that. He was in his very bed. And so in a sense, David was seeing this as innocent blood, that they had slaughtered him and seared him. He said, how much more would I do to wicked men that do this as I did to the first one? And then verse 12 goes on. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So here again, the hostility of the punishment of this crime. It just seemed, extreme. There wasn't any grace given. There wasn't any consideration of what their motive was or anything else. It was matched only by David's hatred of the murder of an innocent man and the shedding of innocent blood. And so the crime that they committed, they reaped the benefits of it. And the Bible in the New Testament says, you reap what you sow. And you know, when we reap something, we always sow back more than what we reap. The good thing is, if you sow good and righteous things, you reap back more good and righteous. But on the other side of that, if you sow evil things and wrong things, we reap back more as well. We get so much more that comes back out of anything we sow. So we need to sow to the good and not to the evil. And so as we see this short chapter, like I said, there's a lot of violence, a lot of turmoil going on here with this killing and slaughtering and cutting hands and feet off and all this stuff. But yet, that we're dealing with things that need to be dealt with at that point. And we need to cut off the sin in our life in that same way and allow the Lord, Holy Spirit to set us free from some of those things that are keeping us sowing to the wrong direction. So now we go ahead and we'll pick it up in chapter 5. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. In other words, now they see that there's a relationship here. Now they're his people. They're Israelites. They're from the same nation. They're his bone and his flesh. So they were trying to identify and make that identification with him. Verse 2 says, also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people, Israel, and be ruler over Israel. So here, you shall shepherd my people. And that's a great title, and it's something really to really look at as far as David taking his place as king of Israel at this point. Because David's assigned role was that of a shepherd. And what's the job and what's the position of a shepherd? He's appointed to defend, to lead, and to tend to the needs of those that he is responsible for. And when you think of that word responsible, I think that's something that a lot of leaders kind of miss out on. A lot of times people will get into a position of leadership and they take it as I'm the authority. I have the power. I'm in control here. But they miss the fact that there is more of a responsibility to leadership than there is authority. And I think within the husband and wife roles, within where the scripture lays out for a husband's responsibilities, a lot of times men will take more authority and they won't have that responsibility in the way that God calls them to have. And so here David was called to be to shepherd the people, to tend to them, to look out for them and take care of them and to meet the needs that he, of those that he was responsible for. And I believe that makes where a great leader is one that takes responsibility, not just authority and not just trying to be over everybody else in an ungodly way. Then verse 3 says, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So now we see this other anointing of King David. Anointing, what's anointing really talking about? Well, when you see them anointing him with oil, anointing talks about the empowering and the authority and the ability. The ability and the equipping, in a sense, to do what God has called someone to do. It's that anointing. It doesn't always have to be oil being poured out upon you. You can start to sense that anointing on somebody when God is calling them to do something. And we remember the first time that David was anointed back in 1 Samuel 16, it was when he was anointed in front of his family, in front of his brethren. Samuel came and anointed him there in front of his brethren. And I think this is always the case that first should be when you start to get that calling. If it doesn't work at home, it doesn't work at all. If those in your family don't see that anointing on you and don't sense that anointing and that position within you, it will never work. If it isn't manifested at home, in the eyes of your family, first and foremost, forget about it. Because they're right close to you. They can see what's going on. They know you, and they can see when God starts to put a calling on your life and he has his hand on you. There's that sense that, you know what, God's doing something different in you. As you start to sense and have that anointing of the Lord upon your life. See, David's brothers looked at him as the younger brother, and they saw Samuel pour that oil out on his head out of that horn, and they couldn't figure out, what's he doing? They knew that it was real. They knew that Samuel probably knew what he was talking about and doing, but they may have thought, that's not the way it works, Samuel. It's not supposed to work this way. It's supposed to be the oldest and the strongest and even the most handsome one amongst the brothers that should be anointed. Not this shepherd boy. Not this little shepherd boy that wasn't ready for none of this stuff. So his brothers questioned him. His brothers were very skeptical. They even chastised him until they saw him kill Goliath. Until they saw him slay the giant. Then all of a sudden they were, whoa, wait a minute. Maybe we see why Samuel, we see why God poured the oil on him. He does have an anointing. He is being called by the Heavenly Father to do this. And so as his brothers criticized, questioned, and doubted him, all that time that they were doing that, where was David? What was his thought? What would have been your thought? See, David, I believe, he learned to say, I know that even if my brothers don't understand, I know that if they don't, even if it doesn't seem like I'm the most likely candidate, I know God has called me. And I think that's a place that you have to be when God has put his hand on you for anything. And it could be just going to your neighbor to share the name of Jesus with them. That could be what God's anointing you for. It could be a simple little thing that you think is simple, but to God it's big. But he'll give you the anointing to go do that. And David, I believe he knew God had his hand on him. I think that's why he could so boldly go before Goliath and be able to stand and confront Goliath. Who is this that's coming against the children of Israel? He had that anointing upon him. He had that calling on his life, and I think he knew it, even though his brothers and those around him didn't realize it or say anything about it. I think David said, I'm just going to trust you, Lord, and we'll do what you've called me to do. I'll watch my father's sheep. I'll be that shepherd out in the fields. I'll take my brother's taunts and their criticism. I'll do the menial jobs, Lord, and let them go off to war. And if I don't get to go to the battle or into the mission field, that's okay. David, I think, was at that place, at that stage of his life, where he was able to say truthfully, I'll live my life in hope and humility. Hope and humility. Having that hope that God was going to fulfill his promises and do what he needed to do, and just being humble enough to say, you know what, even though Samuel put the oil on my head, I'm not going to try to go ahead of God. I'm just going to be what God calls me when God calls me to do it. So he had hope and humility. And then David was anointed again in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. And he was anointed there before his tribe in Judah there, in front of the men of Judah. Well, why was anointed there? Well, for 7.5 years, he didn't take things into his own hands. All the time that he was battling against Abner and Ishbosheth and all of those within that were battling against him, and Saul was chasing him down, all that time, David didn't take things into his own hands. He didn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity. He didn't go after Ishbosheth when he had opportunities. He didn't even want to see Abner killed. He was upset about that. Instead, David had faith in God, and he just continued to plug away. He continued to fight the battles and lead his men and be there for them and be the shepherd over those that God had called him to. Day after month after year, he continued just to plug away. I'm sure his advisors, all those captains around him, were probably saying, take control of the situation, David. Let's just go wipe them all out. But David wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He simply, faithfully served his tribe and had faith that God would do what was right in the right time and in the right way. He didn't have to take things in his own hands. He knew there was a season coming when God would raise him up to that place. So likewise, not only your family, but also even your peers, I believe they will sense when the Lord is doing something in your life, that when he's doing something in and through you, as you are faithful as you're just being faithful to be a worker and do whatever he asks you to do. And like I say, it may seem like it's so unimportant, but when you're doing something as unto the Lord, like we read, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain, no matter how small or how big, God uses it. And so many times we think, oh, I'm not really doing anything. I'm just, you know, whatever it could be. I may be, you know, just making coffee or doing whatever the case. Well, Zechariah declares, despise not the day of little beginnings. Despise not those little things that the God starts to call you to do. You know, I've shared this before when I very first went to Calvary Chapel, Las Vegas. It was back on Las Vegas Boulevard in Charleston. It was in an old auto parts store. And as you would walk in the door, there was a buffer wall here with the sanctuary on the other side. Well, this side here was all windows. And I think it was about maybe, I don't know, the third or fourth week that I went there. Nobody knew me there. We'd just been kind of going in and walking out, not really talking or saying anything to anybody. But about that third or fourth week, as I walked in the front door, there was a guy standing there with a roll of paper towels and some Windex. And he looked at me and said, would you clean these windows? I thought, well, that's a little bit strange. But I thought, sure, I'll clean them. So I took the thing and I cleaned them. And by the time I got done with that row of windows, I thought, man, I'm going to come earlier next week. Maybe I can do something else. But don't despise those small things. Don't think that just even washing a window, you know, because after the windows, I got the chair ministry, man. I got to straighten up the chairs. Whew, I was big time then. You know, so don't despise the day of small beginnings. See, you might not be at the full circle of your desire yet. You might not be where God is really calling you and what he's calling you to be or to do. But if you're faithful to do whatever is before you, do whatever is faithful to do it, regardless of how big or how small it might be. Your tribe, your congregation, your brothers and sisters in the Lord will confirm that God's hand is upon you. They'll see you doing whatever it is you're doing, and they'll know, hey, you know what? God's calling them to things. God's got his hand on them. God's using you. And you just go step by step as David did. And then, of course, the third time David is anointed is here in chapter 5, as we just read, when he's anointed before the entire nation now, not just Judah, but Israel. So now he becomes king over the entire nation of Israel. Before his family, David exhibited humility and hope. Before his tribe, before Judah, he was faithful. Now, here before the nation, I believe David proved love, proved to be loving. How is that? Well, we read in verse 1 that they came, all the tribes of Israel came to David. Now, when did they come to him? When did all of a sudden they decide, okay, we're all flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone? It was after Saul had died. It was after Abner had died. It was after his enemies were removed from the scene and after David had did what? Celebrated that? No, he mourned for all of them. He showed love in the sense that he didn't rejoice over the death of his enemies. He mourned for them in a true, sensitive, compassionate way. And the nation saw that. They observed how he reacted to the death of his enemies. David was anointed when people saw him as a man of grace, of mercy, and of love. And those three characteristics or attributes are identified in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, God's agape love. And so as David mourned over the death of his enemies, the nation of Israel were able to see if he was mourning over his enemies, how much more will he love and care and tend for us when we're not his enemies? And so we have a lot to learn about that because I think David embodied all three of those, faith, hope, and love. And that should be our quest as well. He shows hope and humility as he served his family. He was faithful and faith and showed faith as he led Judah. And his love as he ruled the nation in love in that way. What qualities do you desire as a person? as a parent or even as a minister of the gospel, as you would go out into the world as a minister of the gospel, sharing Jesus with people. See, as seen in the threefold anointing of David, they will take longer to develop sometimes than we would hope. We would just like to go from here to there. We get saved and we think, I should be doing what he's doing or she's doing, and I should be better than that. Give God time. Give yourself time. Let things develop slowly in David's life. They came in stages. But they will come to fruition when, like David, you show you truly care about people. That you truly care and for them and love them, and that's your greatest of qualities, that all that you have. Love is the greatest quality of all, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not too long ago on Sundays. And so that's the quality that we need to have. If we have that, everything else starts to fall into place. If we don't have it, 1 Corinthians says we're like a clanging gong. You know, making noise, it's just people want to put their fingers in their ear. But if we have that love, the qualities like David had, love, faith, and hope, to be able to just to move forward in Christ and to be able to do the things that he calls us to do. Now look at verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So throughout Scripture, it seems like the age 30 seems to be very significant. You see several characters. Joseph began his reign as prime minister in Egypt at 30 years old. The priests began their ministry in Israel at 30 years old. And of course, the Lord Jesus began his public ministry when he was 30 years old. And so here David also, when he's 30 years old, he begins his reign over Israel. Now we go to verse 6 and we start to see the conquest of Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land." So David knew the city of Jerusalem was very strategic. He knew he needed to have Jerusalem for several different areas. It was geographically strategic because it was surrounded by valleys on three sides, and it would make it a very hard place to attack. So he knew that it was strategic geographically. He also saw that it was very politically strategic because it straddled the boundary between Judah and Benjamin, so making it impossible for just one tribe to be able to claim it. So it was strategic politically as well. And then also it had some historical significance as well. It was dated back all the way back to the days of the patriarchs. So there were several reasons that David desired to take Jerusalem because of these different things that were there. It was geographically good, it was politically good, and it had a history behind it. And those three things, I believe, drove him to desire to take Jerusalem. And so verse 6 goes on, "Who spoke to David saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking David cannot come in here." Well, see, so this they were saying, you know, you can't come in here. The blind and the lame are going to keep you out at this point. And this was not only a taunt, but it was also essentially a tactic, a warfare tactic. For the Jebusites, what they would do is they would put the blind and the lame up on the wall of the city. They would put them up on that wall on the top as kind of like their alarm system. Well, why that? How would they be an alarm system? Well, you see, what would happen if the enemy attempted to enter the city, those blind people that had their ears finely tuned, they always say that if you can't, you know, you're blind, you can hear better and on, they would hear the enemy approaching. And the lame, they would be unable to actually run for safety, and they would just simply lay there and yell for help. And so they would use them as an alarm. So this statement here You know, the blind and the lame will stop you. You can't enter this city because we'll know ahead of time that you're coming. They had this alarm system set up there, alerting the city. And then verse 7 starts out and says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. So this is the first time Zion is actually mentioned in the Bible. Zion is another name, of course, for Jerusalem. And it eventually refers actually to the Temple Mount area that is there in Jerusalem. I find it appropriate that the word Zion can be translated either parched place or sunny spot. Kind of a weird thing, huh? It could either mean parched or sunny spot. Well, when the sun shines down real heavy, as we know here in the summertime, places get kind of parched and dried out. See, it all depends on a person's perspective, though. Either way, it was a hot spot, this place called Zion, just as it is to this very day there in Jerusalem. It's a hot spot. All of the Middle East is fighting to take control of that area. And you see these major religions that are fighting over it and going on and on about it, just as it was in that time. And then it goes on in verse 7 and it says, that is the city of David. So Zion, that is the city of David. And so again, there are two places in the Bible that are referred to as the city of David. One is here in Jerusalem, and the other is the place where David is born, in the city of Bethlehem. Both of those are biblically referred to from time to time as the city of David. Then we go on to verse 8. It says, now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. So David wanted the city of Jerusalem for both spiritual and strategic reasons. So he says to his men at this point, you know what, we can't get through the walls, and it's kind of a hard city to get in because of the valleys and the hard place on the other side there. But realizing that somehow they had to get water. So David is thinking, okay, there's got to be a way in there around the walls. And so he tells him, he says, whatever man shall find that way to get up into the city shall become my chief captain. And so the first guy who can find the way in to Zion would become his general. And so the fact that Jerusalem was surrounded by valleys on three sides and a mountain on the fourth, David's challenge seemed almost impossible. And yet, like I say, with no water in there, there had to be a way to get in. And David knew that because the Jebusites couldn't survive without water, there had to be a camouflage shaft somewhere descending some 75 feet or so into the Kidron River down in the valley below. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 11 tells us the name of the man who found that shaft happened to be Joab. Now, remember last week we talked about how Joab was the one that went and slayed Abner because Abner had killed his brother, and David put a curse on Joab and his whole family that they would never prosper and some of the other things. But now, here he gives this promise, whoever finds the way into Zion shall be my general. And so, lo and behold, who found their way in? Joab. Joab. And as we've seen, Joab was not the most upstanding man in David's eyes, especially at this point. But one thing he did, he found a way to get into the city. So Joab's example is vital for us, I believe, because you see, we serve a greater than David. We serve the Son of David, Jesus. And like David, Jesus desires to take cities for his glory. He desires to have us out there finding a way to get Jesus into the heart of people around about us. And he desires to take countries and to take families and to take individuals. He wants to beat back those spiritual Jebusites that are surround us everywhere we go. People that keep other people in bondage. So what does he do? He comes to people like you and me and says, I want to talk to him over there. I want to see that person saved. I want to touch their hearts and their lives. And the first person who will shimmy up that shaft will be my person. Shimmy up and go get that person to come to them. And so like Joab, we might not be the greatest and the most worthy of all. Absolutely not. Or even the most spiritual. But if we're willing to go up the shaft, he'll use us mightily. He'll use us mightily. There are our desires that the Lord places on our hearts. And you know that from time to time, there will be something that you'll think of something. You'll think, why did I think of that? I don't know. That didn't come from me. He puts these thoughts in our mind, things that we know the Lord would want us to do. To go talk to our neighbor, to teach a Bible study, to reach out to your coworkers. That's just not a natural self-impulse that we have. But as sure as you feel the tug and the strings on your soul for that thing, you hear the taunting of the enemy at the same time saying, oh, you're blind, you're lame. You know, you're blind, you're lame. There's no way you can make an impact on those people's life. As soon as you have that desire just placed there by the Holy Spirit, the enemy's right there. Oh, you're blind and lame. You can't do that. See, if that's the way you see yourself, blind and lame and unable to do things, you are in a perfect position to be blessed. You're in a perfect position to be blessed by the Lord, for it was especially the blind and lame who Jesus healed when he was walking this earth. William Carey, the great missionary who opened up the continent of India for the gospel, said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God and then expect great things from him. In other words, go up, find that way into Zion. Excuse me. The Jebusites will say to you, you don't have a prayer. Those Jebusites around you, you know, they'll say, you don't stand a chance. Jesus, however, says, I've healed your blind eyes. I've healed your blind eyes and your lame feet. Now look to me, he says, and step out. Because there are people, families, cities that he wants to claim for himself. And he wants to use us to do that. He wants us to be Joab and be able to find that way into the Zion of their hearts, bringing Jesus into their lives in that way. And verse 9 says, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from Milo and inward. Milo refers to the northern vulnerable side of Jerusalem. David built terraces on the northern side, thus making any who attacked from the north easy targets and virtual setting ducks. He put these terraces up there so that when people would come, they would be able to see them and be able to be protected very quickly and very easily. Then verse 10 says, so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So David went on and grew great. He went on and grew great. Literally, in the Hebrew text, David went going and growing. That's essentially what it says there. He went going and growing. I like that. I like to say, Lord, let me be the one. Help me to keep going and help me to keep growing. Don't allow me to become stagnant. Don't allow me to get closed mind and just think that I've already obtained it, because I know I haven't. See, the Lord will take you as far as you want to go. How far are you willing to go? But he won't take you one step farther. He's not going to force you to do something that you're not willing and available to do. If you're willing and available, he'll take you as far as you want to go. David was a man after God's own heart. He wanted more of God. He wanted to be closer to God. He wanted to gain more knowledge about him. So what about us? What about you? What about me? Think about it this way. Was there ever a time in your walk when you were closer to the Lord than you are right now? Was there a time where you maybe spent a little bit longer in prayer? There was a time maybe you fasted occasionally. Was there a time where you study to show yourself approved a little bit more than you are now? When you felt his presence to a greater degree? When you were drawn to him for greater intimacy? Lord, you're my friend. I want to have that greater intimate relationship with you. If so, I have great news for you. Right here, right now, you can say, Lord, I'm here. Lord, I've been bogged down, but here I am. Take me deeper. It's time today to start there. Take me deeper. Take me further, Lord. Continue that good work that you've started in me. To be able to say, I want to keep going and I want to keep growing. And I guarantee he'll hear that prayer. He'll answer that prayer. He's like waiting for us to pray that kind of prayer. Lord, help me to keep going and keep growing. Simple little prayer. Started out tonight talking about stopping and praying at 6 o'clock every evening for 1 minute for our nation and for the military and for the different things or whatever the Holy Spirit puts on your heart. But in that 1 minute, if you pray every night at 6 o'clock, even that thing there, Lord, help me keep going and keep growing. You'll start to see yourself growing in him like never before. God's waiting for the cry of your heart to be that way. He's waiting for that desire he has for you to become your desire. And then the Bible says he will give you that desire of your heart. And then you'll be able to be so blessed. And you'll be a blessing to others. You'll be able to lead people to that place where Jesus will be able to enter the Zion of their hearts and bring them to know him. Because you'll have that anointing from him. Apart from him, you could do nothing. But Paul said we can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So let's pray.